Good evening. It's good to be here tonight. I hope that you had a good, restful afternoon. And you're ready to get into God's Word. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 9:11. Psalm 9:11 is where we're going to start this evening. I know I said we'd be studying from Psalm 10 in the email, but these psalms, Psalm 9 and 10, are related in theme, and this is really going to serve as a good launching point for where Psalm 10 will take us. Read with me, if you will, Psalm 9, verses 11 and 12. The psalmist says, "Sing praises to the Lord, who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples His deeds, for He who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." Imagine yourself scrambling to make your flight on time. You're late, you're stressed, you got to wait in massive amounts of traffic on the way to the airport. You have to wait just to be dropped off. You have to wait at the check-in counter. You have to wait to go through security. You have to wait to get on the plane, and you finally get there, and you made it just in the nick of time, and all that stress just leaves your body and you're relaxed and you can breathe now. The wheels are up. The takeoff is smooth. Everything is good. Until you realize that your plane has been hijacked by Islamic terrorists that are planning to fly your plane into a building, killing you and everyone else on board. That was a reality for 265 Americans aboard four different planes 15 years ago today. On September 11th, 2001, at 8:45 a.m., a Boeing 767 full of people crashed into the 80th floor of one of the World Trade Center towers in New York, also full of people. Everyone thought that it was just a freak accident until 18 minutes later, a second Boeing 767 full of people hit the other tower at the 60th floor. And 15 minutes later, the steel structure of one of the towers could not withstand the intense heat from the burning jet fuel, and it collapsed into a cloud of dust and death. The second collapsed shortly after. An hour later, a third plane full of people crashed into the Pentagon, and a fourth plane full of people crashed into a field in Pennsylvania. 2,996 people were murdered by terrorists that day. There was so much carnage and destruction that even 15 years later, only 60% of the victims have been positively identified by medical examiners. And in loving memory of the people who died in the September 11th attacks, Americans have adopted the slogan, "We will never forget." But truth be told, that really offers a little comfort. We may not forget, but that doesn't provide much hope for the families whose loved ones never came home that day. There's nothing we can do to bring back the mothers and fathers and children back to their families. And what's more, there's nothing we can do to see that those terrorists are punished for what they did. And if we're being really honest tonight, we do forget. Life goes on. Our schedules get full. And unless you're one of the people who lost a loved one that day, you probably only think about those attacks a couple times a year. And so tonight, I want to offer real comfort in the face of the 9/11 attacks and, truthfully, every terrorist attack since then. I know some think, well, that happened 15 years ago, Brian. But yes, that's true. We still have terrorist attacks, despite the fact that that was 15 years ago. One's real close to home. And so the real comfort for 9/11 and every terrorist attack since then is the fact that God will never forget. And that's comforting for two reasons. God, unlike us, actually does remember at all times. He does not need to be reminded of 9/11 or other terrorist attacks. And two, God can do something about it. And notice that in chapter 9, verse 12 that we just read in Psalm 9, he says, God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. See, we may go about our business. We may forget about those afflicted by terror. We may only be reminded about it once in a while on anniversary dates like today. But God doesn't need reminding. He never forgets the cry of the afflicted. The screams of people burning alive in those towers. The screams of people jumping out the tower windows to their death to escape from being burned by the fire are burned into God's memory forever. The last-minute phone calls that those people made on the plane to call their loved ones and tell them, I love you and I'm going to die, ring in God's ears. And secondly, He is a God who requires blood, as verse 12 says. That means He not only can do something about it, but He will do something about it. Do you have Genesis 9? Turn to Genesis 9, because that's, I believe, where this language of requiring blood comes from. Now, the Hebrew construction of this verse is difficult, and so different translations render it differently, but the idea is very clear. After the flood is over, God tells Noah, look, you can eat animals now. You don't have to be vegetarian anymore. You can eat animals, but it's very important that you do not eat animals with the blood. You're not allowed to drink the blood of these animals. Well, then God turns His attention toward the subject of the shedding of human blood. And I like the ESV here. This is one of the very few places I do not like the New American Standard here. But the ESV says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. The point is, it's perfectly acceptable for humans to shed the blood of animals, but it's not acceptable for an animal to shed the blood of humans, or a human to shed the blood of another human. Why? Because of verse 6. And here I'll return to the New American Standard. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. You see, the 265 people killed in those planes were precious humans made in God's image. The 2,606 people killed in the Twin Towers were precious humans made in God's image. The 125 people murdered at the Pentagon were precious humans made in God's image. And the same is true for all of those who have been killed in acts of terror. For those bombed and shot, including those in the recent shooting right here in Orlando and in France, where people were run down by a truck. Christians are not, folks. All these people are precious humans made in God's image, whom God desires to be saved. And God will require a reckoning for their lifeblood. God will never forget. And with that in mind, I want us to read Psalm 10 together tonight with terrorists in mind. We don't know the original background for this psalm. Probably written by David. Many people put Psalm 9 and 10 together as written by David. But again, we're not sure why he wrote it or what specific life event was happening to him, which is okay. The psalms a lot of times are generic in background for that reason, so that they can be applied across generations to other people's situations. But I think in light of 9/11 and the horrific events surrounding it, I think Psalm 10 will really come to life for us and offer profound comfort and hope. Begin reading with me, if you will, in Psalm... I meant to click that. Here it goes. Okay. There you go, Adam. I'm having problems. You don't have to be jealous anymore. All right. There we go. All right, eighth time's the charm. Okay, so Psalm 10, let's start in verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face and he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. But you have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Consider three things we learn from this text. First, God never forgets the afflicted. We saw that stated very plainly in chapter 9, verse 12. But we see it in this psalm as well. In verse 14, he calls God in prayer a helper of the orphan. And he uses orphan here just to talk about somebody who's helpless. To help himself, he needs a helper, and God is that helper. And then in verse 17 and 18, he says that God has heard the desire of the humble. He hears the prayers of the afflicted. And not only does he hear their prayer and their cries, he actually strengthens their heart and he vindicates them. To vindicate means to show that they are just and right in their complaint against the wicked. If God just said, look, you need to stop whining. Terrorism is not that bad. I don't know what your problem is. That wouldn't be good at all. That would not be vindicating. In fact, it would make the afflicted feel like they're the ones that are in the wrong. But that's not what happens. God vindicates those who are truly afflicted. God says, you have every right to feel angry and hurt by these terrorists, and I feel that anger too. And they've treated you this way, and I'm going to do something about it. That strengthens the heart of the afflicted. It lets us know God is on our side. He hurts with us. He hurts for us. And he's not going to let our afflictors get away with it. And here's why that is so important. It's because when we're afflicted, it seems like God has forgotten us. In verse 1, he asks God, why do you stand so afar off? When enemies are afflicting us, it seems like God is aloof, like he's way off in the distance and doesn't care. And the common thinking throughout human history and experience, even thousands of years ago when this psalm was written, is that if God really cared and hadn't forgotten about us, he would put a stop to terror immediately. He wouldn't let us suffer these tragedies in the first place. But not only are we afflicted, it seems, according to verse 5, that the wicked are actually getting away with it and they're prospering. He says the wicked prosper at all times. It seems like the wicked are doing well for themselves. And yet the afflicted are the ones that are suffering and alone and forgotten. Just a unique note for our modern day on that. We might say, well, the Islamic terrorists on board those planes, the 19 of them, well, they weren't prospering at all. They died right away. And a lot of that's the case with Islamic terrorism because it involves suicide. And so they're not prospering at all. They do die right away. But you could expand verse 5 out to the fact that the movement is still growing. Even though those people died, it seems like ISIS is prospering. And this is being propagated across the Middle East, even further in other countries. How about Psalm 13:1? He just asks God there in that context, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Folks, I cannot imagine the pain I would feel if I lost my wife or I lost a child in those planes that day. But I do imagine, as I began to watch everyone's world return back to normal except mine, I might wonder if I had been forgotten by God. If I looked out and saw that these terrorist groups are still at large and the world keeps on spinning and time keeps ticking and I still don't have my loved ones, I think I might think, does God care that I'm in this much pain? Has God forgotten how I feel? Has God forgotten these acts of terror against my family? And out of the depths of our pain, God speaks to us in His Word and He reassures us, never will I forget you. Never does God forget the afflicted. We saw that truth in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 and even at the end of Psalm 13. We just read, he said in verse 1, how long will you forget me? Look how Psalm 13 ends in verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And how about one more in Isaiah 49? In Isaiah 49, after God has punished his people using a foreign nation, his people need reassurance. And he says in Isaiah 49, verses 14 and 15, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Folks, I realize we may not have lost loved ones on September 11th. We may not even have lost loved ones to any of the acts of terror that have been going on since then. But we may be afflicted in some other way. We may, for instance, be experiencing deep discouragement because of all the terrorism that we're reading about and seeing in the news. Or maybe you're afflicted right now by somebody in your life sinning against you, afflicting you, mistreating you, living in such a way that they shouldn't be living against you. If you're afflicted in any way, it is vital for you to know that God would never forget you, and God will never forget you. He sees what's happening to you. He hears your cries to Him. He is enraged by the injustice, just as parents would be enraged if they saw someone mistreating their child. Secondly, what we see in Psalm 10 is that God never forgets the wicked. See, there's a great irony in Psalm 10 and in life in general. And that is that both the afflicted and the wicked afflictors think that God has forgotten about them. In verse 1, it's the afflicted. He's asking, where are you? Why do you stand afar off? Why are you hiding yourself? But notice verse 11, this is what the wicked people say. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. Both the afflicted and the afflictor think God has hidden his face and doesn't see and doesn't remember and doesn't know what's going on. But God sees it all. He sees it all. But there's that with the afflicted, if they think God is hidden from them, they get discouraged. But you see, when the wicked, they think God doesn't see them, they're emboldened. They're arrogant. Would you look at verses 5 and 6? Again, it says his ways prosper at all times. And it says that he snorts at his adversaries. He says to himself, I'll never be moved. He thinks, I'm invincible. Nobody can stop me. Everything is going well. I can get away with murder. And so he's emboldened to do even more evil. Ecclesiastes 8. In verse 11, this clicker is always one step behind. Okay. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says that because the sentence is not passed quickly from God, well, basically the same idea. It emboldens people to continue doing evil. That's exactly the situation in Psalm 10. God's judgments, he says, are on high, out of the wicked man's sight. He doesn't really think about it. He doesn't see God's judgment on him right now. And so he snorts at God. He snorts at all his enemy. He says there is no God. And even if there were a God, he really doesn't see what's going on. He really can't do anything about it. But the reality is, in verses 14 and 15, well, in Psalm 10, he says there, you have seen it, God. You do see the evil, the vexation that's going on, and you will take it into your hands. And in fact, he says that God will break the arm of the wicked. Now, that's a word picture. It doesn't mean God's just going to go and literally just break his right arm. But in the prophets, arm means strength or power. He's just saying, these wicked people, God's going to break your power. You think you're on high? You think God can't do anything about stopping you? He will stop you. He will destroy you. And I love the language of verse 5. He's going to seek out his wickedness until he finds none. God's going to track them down. He's going to find their wickedness and destroy them until there is no wickedness left to destroy. And I think we get a good vivid illustration of this in Amos. Would you turn there to Amos, please, in chapter 8? Amos was written during a time of great financial prosperity for the people of Israel. And many times with financial prosperity comes sin. Because they think that they're invincible and they're just the richest and they can do whatever they want, and they totally forget about God and they're in so much wickedness and depravity. Listen to what Amos says to them. In chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. And then I want you to watch what he tells them in the next chapter. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. It doesn't matter, folks, where an evil person goes. You cannot hide from the Lord. He sees it all. He will search you out. He will track you down. And he will require a reckoning for their crimes. And I'll tell you, that provides two things. First of all, comfort to the afflicted, because even though the police may not provide us, okay, maybe the batteries are about dead. Okay, all right. Sorry to keep calling your attention to that. It's just kind of hard. It provides comfort to the afflicted, because even though the police may not be able to provide us full justice against the terrorists, even though our court systems may not be able to stop the terrorism completely, or our military, God will never forget these terrorists, and he will give them the punishment that is due them. But secondly, it's a challenge to us. Did you notice the passage in Psalm 10 is about terrorists who don't care anything about God? Amos is about God's people. God's own people who had slid backwards into evil. It was the Israelites who had become the terrorists, lurking in the shadows, preying on the innocent. So while Psalm 10 makes us feel vindicated because God will punish the wicked, Amos calls us to self-examination to make sure we don't become wicked ourselves. And here's why that is so important on a practical level. Because isn't it true that sometimes those who are afflicted by the wicked actually become wicked in response? They become wicked themselves. Maybe they think, well, if there really were a God, he would never let me suffer this affliction. And so they start living with the same attitude the wicked have in Psalm 10:11, that God has forgotten, God has hidden His face, He'll never see it, and they give themselves over to a life of sin because they think God is not there and He doesn't care. Or maybe they think, well, look, if God isn't going to do anything about this, or if the police aren't going to do anything about this, or the courts aren't going to do anything about this, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. They took my family, I'm going to take theirs. They made me filled with bitterness and hatred, I'm going to make them filled with bitterness and hatred. And sometimes the afflicted become the afflictors. And you know, they convince themselves that it's acceptable, because they're fighting for a good cause. But in reality, they're just out for revenge. And they're no better than the terrorists. Because you know what? If you went on and interviewed one of the terrorists, what would they say? We have a good cause. We're just fighting out of vindication for what you all did to our people, you know, in our village hundreds of years ago or whatever. There is no question, folks, it hurts to be afflicted by those who sin against us. And again, I can't imagine the emotional roller coaster over the last 15 years of the families of the 9/11 victims. It's a pain that can't be put into words. But here's the challenge for all of us in whatever level of affliction we face: that no matter how deep the pain, there is never an excuse for becoming evil ourselves. Paul says that in Romans chapter 12, in verse 17, he says, "Never repay anyone evil for evil, but respect what is right in the sight of all men." And then he says in verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For God says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Underlying these verses in Romans 12, God is telling us, when you're afflicted, do not ever become like your wicked afflictors. That is not the solution. Don't try to outdo the people who did wickedness toward you. Because just as God will never forget those who are innocently afflicted, He will also never forget the wicked. And if we join that second camp, if we join that wicked camp, He will search us out and break our arm too. Instead, do what's right. Take comfort in knowing that God will take care of it. Vengeance is His. He will repay. He will require a reckoning. And one final note on this point. Ultimately, folks, any time we are afflicted by outside enemies in any way, it all comes from the ultimate terrorist, and that is Satan himself. He is the one who tempted Adam and Eve to introduce sin into the world. He's the one who tempts every person ever since Adam and Eve to perpetuate the curse of sin and the pain that comes with that in the world. He's the one who sets ambushes for the weak and the vulnerable, and God is going to require a reckoning for all the wicked, but also the Bible teaches us, ultimately He'll require a reckoning for Satan himself. In Revelation 20, in verse 10, it's very interesting how Revelation is set up, because you have these earthly powers that are persecuting Christians and just causing all kinds of terror in the first century. But the devil is the one who is pictured as the puppet master. The devil is the one who's pictured as the one who has deceived these terrorists into thinking that they are right and that this is what they should be doing. And so Revelation ends in chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone." The devil who deceived those 9/11 terrorists, the devil who deceived bin Laden, who deceived the Orlando shooter, who deceived all these terrorists, he's thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophets are also. Translation, where the terrorists of 9/11 are also, and where the Orlando shooter is also, and where all the other terrorists are also. They're all in the lake of fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God never forgets the wicked. And third and finally tonight, prayer reminds us that God never forgets. Our theme for the month is victory in prayer. And did you notice? The psalmist works all of this out in prayer. Though it doesn't seem like it at first, it's ultimately a prayer of victory. Because in verse 1 he starts and says, "Well, Lord, where are you? I don't understand why you're so far off." But then look at verse 16. In verse 16, he says, "The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His hand." I clicked that. Now I clicked too early. Okay, so we'll wait on the progression point. But from verse 16, you see, from verse 1 to 16, there's a different tone. There's a different attitude. At the beginning, he starts out defeated and discouraged and depressed and disillusioned because of the affliction. But then a victory switch is flipped. As he works through his problems in prayer, the truth emerges that God is King, that God has all power and control. There's no terrorist who has any power or dominance over God. There's no nation that holds any power or dominance over God. And at the end, the psalmist is convinced that God is a God who never forgets the afflicted, never forgets the wicked, and those facts, he says, strengthens his heart. And now, for this point, there is a progression here, a progression in this prayer, from verse 1 to 12 to 14. In verse 1, he doesn't have much confidence that God has actually remembered him. He's wondering, "Where are you? It seems like you've forgotten me." But then he gets a little courage, over halfway through the prayer. In verse 12, he gets the courage to ask God, "Please do not forget the afflicted." But then by verse 14, he remembers that God hasn't forgotten, that God really is the helper of the orphan. He is the helper of the afflicted. This is what so often happens in prayer, and why prayer makes us so aware and appreciative and strengthened by our spiritual victory in God. Prayer is like a wrestling match between fact and feeling. We experience victory when the facts win and our feelings change. You see, we go into prayer many times thinking that it's our feelings that will change the facts. But what ends up happening is, after we express our feelings, we are reminded of the facts, and then our feelings change. And that's what you see. And I didn't actually coordinate this with Adam, but it goes well with what he was talking about this morning, how in almost all of these Psalms, especially the Psalms of Lamentation, it starts out with a feeling of, I don't have much confidence. I'm not sure. God, why have you forsaken me? And then it just changes gears halfway through the psalm, where now the psalmist has a totally different mindset toward God. Changes their feelings. See, when we're willing, like this psalmist, to be honest with God about our feelings in prayer, to tell Him when we're hurting, to pray from the heart, as Adam said this morning, when we're discouraged, when we're lonely and afflicted, something changes in us. Maybe not instantaneously, but perhaps throughout the course of that prayer or throughout the course of several prayers like it. We start to remember the facts about who we're talking to. We may start the prayer feeling like God doesn't care, but as we express it to Him, we start to remember the facts of what we know to be true of God despite our feelings. We remember that He never forgets us, that He really is there, and that He will act for good on our behalf, and it gives us an indescribable peace. And here's why that's so important. It's because when we're afflicted and in pain or discouraged, sometimes we avoid talking to God about it. Maybe we're afraid that God will think we're just being overdramatic, we're just whining, and it's not really that serious of a problem, and we should just get over it, and we're afraid to talk to God about that. Or maybe we don't want to be one of those people that only talks to God when things are going bad, and so we just avoid talking to God about the bad things altogether. Or perhaps we just don't want to think about the pain that we're feeling. You see, if we pray about it, then we have to think about the pain. And so maybe we just don't pray about it, and then I don't have to think about it. But here's what happens. If that is the case, we'll never experience the victory that the psalmist has in verse 16. We'll never experience the victory there. What will happen is we will be forever stuck in verse 1. If we want to get to the peace and the confidence and the victory of verse 16, it's going to take some wrestling in prayer. We're going to have to wrestle with our feelings and wrestle with the facts of what we know from Scripture and what we know of who God is and what He's already done in my life and undeniable facts. And we're going to have to experience what it's like to have the facts of God win out. Just like in Psalm 10. And just like in so many of the Psalms in the Bible. Facts like how God never forgets the afflicted and how God never forgets the wicked. And facts like this, that no matter how much suffering we have experienced here, Jesus Christ knows better than anyone what it feels like to be afflicted by murderers and terrorists. Because of our sins, we've all been terrors to Jesus. We've all been afflictors of God and His Son. And yet, what was the result of Jesus going through all of that? Well, the result was Hebrews 8 and verse 12. God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, the power of the cross and the gospel message is that the God who never forgets the wicked has chosen to not hold our sins against us and to treat us as if He has forgotten what we have done to Him. As long as we come to Him in repentance and obedient faith. And I'll tell you, terrorists can take our buildings, terrorists can take our loved ones, terrorists can take our lives, but they can never, ever take our God. They can never, ever take away our forgiveness. And as much as we may look at those terrorists with disdain and we're just glad that God's going to take care of them and their sin, we need to be glad that God has not decided to take care of us and our sin and punish us for what we deserve, but that He has provided a way for all of us to be saved. Even the terrorists, if they repent and they believe in Jesus and they confess Him as Lord and are baptized, even the worst terrorists can be saved because of the love of God and what He has done for us. Let's remember the God who never forgets, and yet the God who remembers our sins against us no more. Do you want your sins to be remembered no more against you? If so, won't you come to Him tonight? Come forward. We're going to sing a song of inviting you to come to Christ and be forgiven while we stand and sing.